welcome and thanks for joining Pastor Rick Warren. For a transcript and outline of this message, visit saddlebackresources.com. Let's join Pastor Rick.
Every year at Saddleback, we choose a theme for the new year. And for 2012, we've chosen as our theme the year of scriptural engagement. And that is, means we're going to look at how the Bible applies to every single area of our lives. Now, we're going to start 2012 with a new spiritual growth campaign. You know we do one every year, and this one is called 40 Days in the Word. And it's a terrific series that we're going to go through together. I've already taped the small group materials. We have about 3,000 churches that are going to go through 40 days in the Word with us. It's going to be a terrific time where we talk about how do you use the Bible to make decisions, and how do you use the Bible to gain comfort, and how do you use the Bible for guidance, and what does the Bible mean to my family and to my personal life and to my work and in every different area. But before we look at 40 days in the Word in January and February, we need to pause and ask a very important question. And that's why we're taking a break in our series on Love Your Neighbors Yourself this weekend to look at this question. And it is this: how do I know I can trust the Bible? I mean, really, how do I know that I can trust the Bible? Because if I can't trust it, why should I read it? Why should I study it? Why should I memorize it? Why should I think about it, meditate on it? Why should I obey it? Why should I practice it if I can't trust it? Now, this weekend, every year we do an annual apologetics weekend, and this weekend we're asking that question: how do I know I can trust the Bible? And I've asked five well-known Bible scholars from all around the world to come to Saddleback this weekend, and it's just been a power-packed weekend. All five of these speakers you're going to be able to watch online. We're going to be having the small group materials, things like that. But as we kind of close out with our cleanup batter for the day and for the 2 days, Doug Grootheis is one of the leading Bible scholars in America. He's written over 15 books. I am so excited to have him here at Saddleback Church. I've been reading his stuff literally for 20, 25 years. Two of my favorite books, one is called Truth Decay. Isn't that good? Truth Decay. And it's on defending Christianity against the challenges of postmodernism. This is a powerful book. In fact, I've asked Doug after the service to be out on the patio to sign some of his books out there. And then this one, this is the baby to end all babies. It's Christian Apologetics, a comprehensive case for biblical faith. Any problem that you go, what does the Bible say about this, and how do I know what I know, and why do we believe what we believe? This is a very powerful textbook. And so I've asked Doug to come and close us out by talking about how do we know we can trust Scripture. I want you to give a warm, outrageous, over the top, Saddleback welcome to Doug Grootheis.
Welcome, everyone. Thank you for coming. This is so big, I can set it right up here as a advertisement. Maybe not everyone can see it. How about this? You go to Saddleback, you have to make the most of it. You should have an outline, I hope, for this talk. I am an old, gruff, curmudgeonly professor, so I have no PowerPoint, no videos. I have an outline, and there will be a comprehensive exam when I'm done. And we have our ways of extracting that material from you. We're going to guard the doors and so on. The title of this message is Putting Truth to Work, the Biblical View of Truth. And let's begin just with a few moments of silence and prayer. O Lord God of truth, we ask that you would reveal the truth to the innermost part of our being, that we would know it and make it known in the power of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, and through the power also of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Equip us unto every good work. In Jesus' name, amen. I begin with a quote from one of my favorite philosophers, Blaise Pascal, who said, "Truth is so obscure in these days and lies so well established, that unless we love the truth, we shall never know it. He said that in about 1670. And I think, how much more is that true now? Or think of Isaiah 59:14, where Isaiah says about the conditions of his day that truth has stumbled in the streets. Now, we have to pay some serious attention to the idea of truth and the content of truth for the mission of God. What is the mission of God? What is the purpose of God? God wants to make himself known to all creation because he created a good world, it rebelled against him, but he continues to pursue us through the revelation in nature, in conscience, in scripture, through Christ, through providential events. He continues to go after his erring creation so that he might be rightly worshiped and adored and obeyed, and so shalom would be restored and people would be reconciled and justified and sanctified, and that entire cultures would change for the glory of God. And this is how I understand apologetics. Apologetics has to do with giving a reason for the hope that you have, presenting Christianity as objectively true, rationally compelling, and pertinent and existentially applicable to the whole of life. We know from Scripture that Jesus himself is the truth incarnate. Something we may not think about, though, is that Jesus himself was an apologist and a philosopher. I wrote a book to this effect called On Jesus. Jesus had a theory of knowledge, epistemology. Jesus had a metaphysic, a view of being, the nature of things. Of course, he had a view of morality. He was God incarnate. But that didn't mean that he somehow put aside his rational capacities. I won't give you the details on this, but in Matthew 22, you see the mind of Jesus engaged in three great issues of the day. The question of church and state, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? He answered that brilliantly in a way that no one expected. He answered a challenge to his authority and to his intellect and his knowledge regarding marriage and the afterlife. And he also dealt with a controversy over his identity as being the son of David. And in all three of these cases, as I discuss in this other book, Jesus comes off as brilliant. Now, Jesus is our Lord and our Savior. If we're his followers, we should want to live as he lived, which means we should be apologists. We should be people who reason well with the world. We need to know the truth and to make it known. A classic text on this, which you may have heard several times, but I'll read it again. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience." So revere Christ as Lord, Lord of the intellect, Lord of the nations, Lord of history, Lord of eternity. Reverence Christ as Lord, and therefore be ready with an answer. The Greek there is apologetic, to everyone who asks you why you have hope and why you endure during times of suffering and trial, which is the context of this verse. And of course, Jesus commissioned us to take his teaching to the world. One way of viewing the Great Commission is taking the entire Bible to the entire world. Why would anyone be bored as a Christian when that's our mission? Take the entire Bible to the entire world and teach it as true and significant and rational. Now, in this talk, I'd like to talk about the concept of truth, the biblical concept of truth, with respect to two non-biblical accounts of truth, the postmodern view and the understanding of philosophical materialism. Now, I'm just doing a part of apologetics. Apologetics is a large endeavor. This is why I spent 8.5 years writing a 752-page book, but who's counting these numbers? This part of apologetics is defending a biblical view of truth that is necessary for any kind of apologetic engagement and defending it against two specific charges. That's the goal of this talk. In terms of arguments for God's existence, dealing with religious pluralism, the problem of evil, I try to address those in the book, and there are many other books and writers who have dealt with those matters. But let's consider truth and today's culture. We need to understand the Word of God, the Holy Scripture, and we also need to understand something of our culture. So how do we bring this living and active Word to the world through our own agency as we submit to the Lord and as we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And there's a wonderful text on this from the book of Chronicles. It says, from Issachar, men who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. So we need to understand the times in which we live, and this includes concepts of truth or veracity. Now, there are two types of unbelief that apologetics must address. There are more, but these are the two I want to address tonight. The first is a view called postmodernism. This view encompasses a lot of different ideas. In many ways, it's dying out. However, it's still an influence in Hollywood, in video games, on certain aspects of the college campuses, especially in the humanities and in some parts of philosophy. The idea of truth here is that truth is socially constructed and variable. So you wouldn't talk about the truth with the definite article, the way things are. You would talk about truth in the plural, multiple truths, multiple narratives, multiple perspectives. Everyone, every culture has a different angle on truth. So this means that you really do not have ways to test truth. You simply absorb it from your culture in accordance with your personality, your upbringing, your tastes, and your biology. This is also called relativism or non-realism. And it has to be distinguished from something called skepticism. A skeptic will say, the truth is out there somewhere, but we don't know what it is. We don't have the intellectual resources to find it, to attain certainty. The postmodern understanding of truth with someone like Richard Rorty or Derrida or others is that truth, in a sense, is very easy to attain. You simply believe something in accordance with your own preferences or with respect to the contours of a culture. So it makes truth easy, but it's a cheapened sense of truth because you don't have to test anything for veracity. You simply absorb and radiate truth. And we see so many people doing these scare quotes. I never do them. Well, sorry, I just did. But truth, how many times have you heard people say truth in quotes, scare quotes, meaning it's really not true in any objective sense, but it may seem true or it may work for me or a particular group of people. Now, the other kind of unbelief I'd like to address is philosophical materialism, and this would be represented by Richard Dawkins. The philosophical materialists believe there is objective truth, but there is no divine truth. They believe that everything in existence is material. There is no supernatural, no God, no angels, no demons, no soul, no afterlife. If you want to explain reality, you think of it in terms of some super-duper theory of physics. So reality is exhaustively explained in terms of chemistry, biology, and physics. There's no purpose to an individual life, no purpose to the universe. Now, that's philosophical materialism. So I'd like to briefly respond to both of these misunderstandings of truth. First, what is the Christian view of truth? Now, we need to distinguish the Christian view of truth from the Christian view of what is true, because here I'm trying to explain the meaning or the essence or the nature of truth. And sometimes we don't discuss this adequately. I have a whole book on this called Truth Decay. But a biblical view of truth, and this really harmonizes with the history of philosophy and common sense, is that a true statement is one that reflects or matches reality. So facts make statements true. You can utter something with tremendous sincerity and conviction and be wrong. Entire cultures can be wrong if they're racist or if they marginalize women or if they engage in some horrible practice like female genital mutilation, whatever it may be. The idea is that truth is objective and that truth is not determined by our opinions. So facts make statements true. A true statement achieves something. It accomplishes something. It's successful. So if you say that Doug Rodheis is 54 years old, you're correct. You've achieved something. Your belief matched the reality. You say any other age, the statement failed. Now, this is the biblical philosophy of truth. There's a lot more to the Greek and Hebrew words for truth, their semantic range and so on, but this is essential to all the biblical words and concepts for truth. Veracity, facticity. So when God reveals himself in the scripture to his people, he reveals himself for who he is. It's not that this community has constructed some idea of God, but that God has revealed truth in the scripture and also in nature and conscience and personally, supremely in the person of Jesus Christ. If one verse summarizes this from scripture, I think it's probably 1 Corinthians 15:14. Paul says, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith." So he's saying, it's not the fervency I have as an apostle. It's not that we have a tremendous, exciting movement going. It's that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. If that is not true, if our statements do not correspond, reflect, match, connect with reality, everything is a waste. All right? Furthermore, the biblical view of truth is that truth is objective, not merely subjective. I've really already said this. But think of the great affirmation towards the end of Philippians 2, which begins by saying, "Have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who was equal with God, but did not count equality with God something to be grasped." But at the end of that, about verse 11, it says that one day everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, that is objectively true. We can confess that and submit to that in this life and receive the benefits of salvation and honor God in our repentance and faith, or we can confess it through clenched teeth in judgment. But it is objectively true. Jesus Christ is the Lord and Master of the universe, whether anyone believes it or not. So there's the claim of objectivity. Or think of Romans 3:4, where Paul says, "Let God be true, though everyone be a liar." God is faithful. God is true to himself, no matter what anyone says. So truth is factual, it is objective, and it is also antithetical, meaning if one thing is true, the opposite cannot also be true. This is very significant, especially in comparative religion, because people want to claim that somehow all religions lead to God. But of course, the religions contradict themselves on the nature of God, and some religions do not focus on the concept of a personal God, such as Taoism and Buddhism. But truth is antithetical. So as Aristotle put it long ago, something cannot be both itself and not itself in the same way in the same respect. That's just basic logic. It's called the law of non-contradiction. So if you make a truth claim, a propositional assertion about reality, the opposite cannot be true. This is how Jesus' mind operated when he was on earth in his teaching. He didn't say, "Well, if it seems spiritual to you, just incorporate it into your lifestyle." He said this, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." I hope you see that idea of antithesis, truth and falsity, a and non-a. So if you're a Christian, you have a certain worldview, a set of beliefs, which you take to be objectively true, factual, and antithetical. Now, this may sound very philosophical, and I hope it is, since I am a philosopher, but who is the Spirit of truth, according to Jesus? The Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of truth three times in John 14, 15, and 16. So as we bear witness to the truth of Jesus Christ, the truth of the Bible, we want to depend moment by moment, second by second, nanosecond by nanosecond, on the work of the Spirit of truth to work through us, to reach the world, to fulfill this mission of God of making himself known as Lord, as Savior, as healer, as reconciler. So the Spirit of truth should inform our thinking, should revise and revive our worldview to be more in terms of what the Bible says. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, should give us courage to make our convictions known in the world when people have wrong views of truth. And God is the ultimate revelator of all truth because God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. One could go on about the biblical view of truth, but I think that's sufficient for now. And moreover, we don't want to have a two-story view of truth. And I get this from Francis Schaeffer, the God who is there, and also the more recent writings of Nancy Piercy in your book Total Truth and Saving Leonardo. We don't want to put spiritual truth on some upper story that is unknowable and unverifiable and mystical. And then on the lower story, we have facts and reason and science. No, we want a circle with a cross in the middle. That is, reality is Christocentric. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made through Him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us full of grace and truth. He has made the Father known. Those are several verses from John 1, John 1, 1 through 3, 14 and 18. Our worldview, our epistemology, our theory of knowledge should be Christocentric, truth-centric. We shouldn't have some vague, fuzzy religious beliefs that are unrelated to space-time reality, unrelated to the facts at hand. Because Christ is God incarnate. He has made truth known. And part of sanctification is to have your mind renewed in every area of life, in terms of how we think about possessions, economics, apologetics, every area of life. Now, what about this postmodern view? People that say truth can be deconstructed into various opinions, beliefs, subjective preferences, and so on, and we shouldn't talk about objective truth, absolute truth, universal truth. Now, this is extremely significant, because if someone has a general postmodern mindset and you present the gospel to them, they may say, fine. That's fine for you, or that's fine for Saddleback. But I'm into something else. I have another truth. So we've got to get clear on what we mean when we say that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. We mean something that is factual, something that is objective, something that is antithetical. So we need to refute the postmodern view of truth. Now, what about this statement that many postmoderns make, either implicitly or explicitly? There is no objective truth. There is no objective truth. Now, if this statement itself is true objectively, then it is false. Therefore, it's self-refuting, self-defeating, self-stultifying as an objective truth claim. So you can just flush it away. Don't have to worry about it. Now, if it's only subjectively or personally true, then there's no reason for anyone else but the postmodernist to hold it, so we can just forget about it. So the idea that there is no objective truth has no purchase on reality. It refutes itself. Now, let me give you another one. It's not in the outline. This is a bonus. Here's another one. Texts have no objective meaning. Some postmodernists in literature make this kind of a claim. Texts have no objective meaning determined by the author and the conditions and so on. Texts can mean really anything or almost anything. All right, let's take that statement, texts have no meaning, and write it down. Anybody with me on this? You now have a text that says the texts have no objective meaning. So what happens there? It also commits philosophical suicide. It also self-destructs, blows itself up. This is a basic logical test you apply to this postmodern view. It's not a trick, it's not a joke, and this is serious. Because if people don't have the proper view of truth, they could not possibly understand the Christian worldview. They will relativize it. They will subjectivize it. They will make it contextual, communal. They will not see the claim that Jesus Christ is Lord of the universe and He offers Himself to us as Savior, if we come to Him on His terms. So we have to get serious about these questions. Moreover, we can give counterexamples that show objective, universal truths, absolute truths, such as the truths of logic, the basic law of non-contradiction, A cannot be non-A in the same way, in the same respect, or the law of identity, something is the same as itself, and there are other basic logical principles. And when people try to negate or refute these logical principles, they end up using them. My favorite is the law of non-contradiction is false. You just presupposed it. Because you're thinking your statement is true and the opposite of it is false. To think that, you have to assume the law of non-contradiction. So we've got counterexamples in logic. We've got the problem of self-refutation with postmodernism. And we also have examples of objective moral goodness and objective moral evil. So if someone says it's all a matter of perspective, one man's terrorist is another man's freedom fighter, you say, really? Do you really put Mother Teresa on the same level as Osama bin Laden? Do you really think that sadistic torture is on the same level as famine relief? You see, you try to kick in people's moral intuitions. And once they kick in, they have to realize that some things are objectively, absolutely, universally, and knowably true. So you are now in the moral universe again. You know that you're there. And then we can start talking about the claims of the Bible and Christ, because they realize that everything is not relative. There are some objective truths, and we know some of them. All right? For more on that, see my book, Truth Decay. And I also think we should challenge people that are influenced by this postmodernism, which I sometimes just call whateverism, which is the worst possible epistemology anyone could ever have. Whateverism. I'm not going to look into it. I don't care. Big deal. I'm too busy fiddling with my little devices to think about eternity. I think we need to appeal to people's shame and say, wait a minute, you're a human being. You can think. You can reason. You have abilities that transcend what's in the rest of the animal world. Shouldn't you take these things seriously? Perhaps you could discover truth. Perhaps it could be life-changing for the better. And there's a lot riding on this if Christianity is true. We're talking about heaven or hell. We're talking about matters of eternity. And Jesus said, what is it if you gain the whole world and lose yourself, your soul? What will you give in exchange for yourself? You know, with some people, I want to just take them by the collar and shake them and say, wake up. This matters. Now, you can't do that. It's not one of my apologetic methods. It's nowhere in this book. But intellectually, that is what you want to do with people in the power of the Holy Spirit, as much as possible. Wake them up. Shake them. Appeal to their shame. Appeal to their sense of hope. Don't give up on truth. I see this especially with younger people in the 20s, where I teach at Metro State as an adjunct part-time. It seems like they've given up on truth and they're 21 years old or they're 18 years old. Don't give up. Pursue. Think. Reason. It's worth it. Now, let me go on to something that's actually very different. I don't have a lot of time here. And, of course, professors are always battling the clock. When I have a three-hour class, I'm battling the clock. But let me go on to another challenge to the Christian view of truth. And this is sometimes called scientific naturalism. Really, it's better called philosophical materialism because it's not very scientific in many ways. But the philosophical materialist, remember, says everything is matter, or you might say matter and energy. There is no God, there is no purpose, there is no design, no angels, no demons. Now, the philosophical naturalist is often a realist about truth. So if you read Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, he says the truth about the universe is atheism. So he's obviously not a postmodernist. He's making an absolute, universal, objective truth claim. That is, there is no God. Or it's very, very unlikely that there is a God, and that naturalism or philosophical materialism better explains things than any religious view. So now we have to shift. We don't have to worry about a wrong view of truth. We have to worry about spurious truth claims. There's a difference. When I was reading The God Delusion, Dawkins says, atheism presents a worldview that tries to explain reality, and religion explains a worldview that tries to explain reality, and may the best worldview win. And I said, yes, I agree with that. But Christianity wins. You see, with a Richard Dawkins, or with a science professor or a chemistry student, you probably don't have to worry about the nature of truth. They think that a true statement is one that corresponds to reality, but they don't think God exists. They think that everything is explicable in terms of matter. Now, how do we deal with this? On a very fundamental intellectual level, if the brain is not designed for knowing truth, and if organisms can survive and reproduce without consciousness or rationality, then there is no reason to think that our material brains know the truth. So on materialism, in the beginning were the particles and the natural laws for no reason, and then 15 billion years later, voila, here we are. Mind evolves for no reason. Why think that mind, and we should really say brain because it's thoroughly physical on this account, why think that your brain gives you knowledge about reality on this worldview? And you might be thinking, well, this is some silly Christian critique that somebody came up with. Actually, Charles Darwin himself was worried about this. Let me read you this. "With me, the horrid doubt always arises whether the convictions of a man's mind, which have been developed from the mind of the lower animals, are of any value or are at all trustworthy. Would anyone trust the convictions of a monkey's mind if there are any convictions in such a mind?" And then there's another quote from a contemporary philosopher named Patricia Churchland, who is a materialist, a philosophical materialist. "Boiled down to essentials, a nervous system enables the organism to succeed in feeding, fleeing, fighting, and reproducing. The principal chore of nervous systems is to get the body parts where they should be in order that the organism may survive." This is the naturalistic, materialistic, Darwinistic account of who we are as humans. Okay? "Improvements in sensory motor control confer an evolutionary advantage. A fancier type of representing the world is advantageous so long as it is geared to the organism's way of life and enhances the organism's chances of survival." Now get this. Truth, whatever that is, definitely takes the hindmost. What is she saying is this. Given a naturalistic, matter-only worldview, there is no reason to think that the human brain receives knowledge from its environment. Yet she is asking us to believe her theory. I hope you see a deep problem here. In various ways, writers have dealt with this. I have a section on it. In Christian apologetics, C.S. Lewis has an argument to this effect. Alvin Plantinga has an argument to this effect. I'm only summarizing it, but it is a profound argument against philosophical materialism. Secondly, think of morality. Everyone has a sense of right and wrong. Everyone has some kind of a conscience. Even if they claim to be completely relativist, live and let live, just cut in front of them in line and see how they respond. So we all have a sense of what C.S. Lewis called oughtness, or the idea of an imperative. We should live a certain way. We should not live in other ways. Some things are right. Some things are wrong. Now, from a materialist worldview, that has to be explained only in terms of instinct and conditioning. There is no objective goodness rooted in the Creator who designed the world with a purpose and gave us a meaning and significance in the world and who gave us moral knowledge. There are only physical material states. So good and evil language has to be translated ultimately into physical description. And if you do that, you precisely lose the ability to issue imperatives. Because you're trying to go from the is, or the indicative, how societies operate, how individuals act, to how they should act. And you can't make that jump unless you have an ultimate moral authority that is transcendent of the world. Otherwise, you simply catalog and describe the way the world works, but you can't make anything normative because societies have flourished in various ways. Some have had slavery, some have had systematic sexism, some have had racism. That's just the way it is. How do you get a normative principle to judge the society or judge the individual if there is no lawgiver and transcendent source of morality? Now, again, this is the short version of this argument. I've got a 30-page chapter on it in the book, and please forgive an author that worked 8.5 years on a book to make all these references to the book. But think about it, folks. If philosophical materialism, which controls the elite culture in America today, controls the universities, and controls most of the science, cannot explain reason and cannot explain morality, it doesn't have a lot going for it. And I haven't even talked about the fossil record or any of the other problems with macroevolution and Darwinism. I'm dealing on a very essential level of philosophical analysis here with philosophical naturalism. Morality is more than instinct and social conditioning. In fact, C.S. Lewis said that our instinct would be like the keys on a piano. You have white and black keys, but they don't tell you what to play. The conscience tells you what keys to play. The conscience is like the score. And we have conflicting drives. Sometimes we want to reach out and help someone in need. Sometimes we want to turn away. You can't just appeal to instinct. You have to appeal to conscience. But philosophical materialism, sometimes called naturalism, cannot really ground the conscience in anything transcendent or objective. It all reduces to instinct and conditioning. But in our better moments, we know that we have been wrong. We know that entire cultures have been wrong. And if so, what is the worldview that explains this? Christian theism explains this. Philosophical materialism does not. Christian theism explains how we can know anything at all because we were made in the image and likeness of God. We represent God on earth. We can make him known. We can develop nature through science and technology and the humanities. We were put here to know God, know ourselves, know the world, and know others. The worldview makes sense of knowledge and truth. Naturalism, truth, whatever that is, takes the hindmost. Now, folks, I've only dealt with two objections to Christianity, having given you a bit about the biblical view of truth as factual, objective, antithetical, and inspired by the Holy Spirit. There is so much more to say, but I want to encourage you to take this to the streets. We've had five teachings on apologetics. We've covered historical apologetics, cultural apologetics. I've done some what's called negative apologetics against postmodernism and against philosophical materialism. I've given you a biblical account of truth. I've talked about the biblical worldview to some extent. We need to spend time in the woodshed. That's a term from jazz. It means to practice. You musicians know what I mean. We need to study at every level of education in the church and on our own. We need to master these arguments because there's an imperative that God places on the church. Revere Christ as Lord in your hearts and always be ready to present the reason that you have for your hope. This is not just for philosophers or pastors or professional eggheads like me. This is an imperative on the entire church. Be ready. So if you're ready, you have to study. That means be countercultural. Take time to read books, attend classes, listen to thoughtful lectures. So when people ask you, you'll know what to say. When you strike up a conversation, you won't be yet another Christian ignoramus. You'll be a knowledgeable Christian. You won't be afraid. So therefore, I tell my students so often, and I conclude with this, if there is a sound, powerful, rational case for Christianity as objectively true, rationally compelling, and existentially significant, then we can have competence in our Christian witness. Therefore, we can have confidence in witnessing to the truth of Christ to a lost and dying world. Moreover, we can have courage to take this to the intellectual world, to take this to our neighbors, to take this to our family members, to face the truth question perhaps for the first time ourselves. We'll have courage. And moreover, if we're led by the Spirit, we will have compassion to bring truth to those who do not know it, those who are suppressing it in unrighteousness. And then again, through the Spirit, all this should be through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, we can have creativity. There are, I don't know, 1,500, 2,000 people here tonight. Other people will be watching this and listening to this. We can do so much in the power of the Holy Spirit to make God known in the world as healer, as reconciler, as Lord, and as Savior. There are good arguments against the skeptic's objections. The Christian worldview makes more sense of reality than any other worldview. I've been trying to disprove it for 35 years by reading everything else. The works of atheists, the works of Buddhists, the works of Hindus. In a sense, I've been trying to disprove Christianity through my apologetic writing and ministry. And I'm more convinced today, 35 years after becoming a Christian, that it is true, it is meaningful, it is deeply rational, and it is pertinent to the entirety of life. And so my word to you is this: in the power of the Holy Spirit, take it to the streets. Let's conclude with a prayer. Lord, in ourselves, we, of course, are weak, helpless. But Lord, with God, all things are possible. So rally us, I pray. Encourage us. Build us up. Show us the weak spots in our worldview. Show us those areas of our faith that are not what you would want them to be. And then minister unto us, we pray. Build us up in knowledge that we might be the kind of witnesses you've called us to be to fulfill your mission in this world. I pray for an anointing on everyone who hears this to have courage and to have knowledge and conviction to move out into the world without fear. Because the Spirit of the Lord has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity, but power and love and a sound mind. And I ask that blessing on all who hear this message. In the name of Christ, amen.
Still soaring, man. Great. Terrific. Aren't you glad he's on our side? Whew! Wow. I'm so glad. Now, why is this important? Why is it knowing the truth so important? Well, I'll tell you why. Jesus said this, if you continue in my word, that's the Bible, then you're my disciple, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You can't be free unless you know the truth. If your life isn't built on truth, it's built on a lie. And if it's built on a lie, it's going to crumble when the rogue winds come and the heat's on and the pressure comes and the stress comes. Your life will crumble. The only way to have a solid foundation for life is you got to build your life on truth. Not what I think is true, not what I hope is true, not what might be true, not what I'd like to be true, but really what is true. Now, Jesus said this. He said, I am the truth. He didn't say, I point to it. He didn't say, I think about it. He didn't say, I teach it. He said, I'm it. I am the truth. Now, that creates kind of a dividing line about Jesus. You see, the only thing Jesus cannot be in your life is moderately important. You see what I mean by that? Well, he's either who he claims to be, the truth, or he's a con man. Jesus said, I am the way, not one way, I'm the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father, nobody gets to heaven except through me. Now that kind of forces a decision, doesn't it? When he says, I'm the truth, you're looking at him. You see, either he is who he says he is, or he's the biggest con job, fake, phony in history. The only thing Jesus can't be is, quote, a good man. People say, oh, I believe Jesus was a good man. He couldn't be. It's the one thing Jesus could not be, is a good man. Why? Because good men don't claim to be God and the only way to heaven. In other words, if I were to come to you and I would say, hi, my name's Rick. I'm a good man. I'm a good teacher. You might say, I can buy that. Rick's a pretty good teacher. I buy that. Rick's a good teacher. If I were to say to you, I am a prophet of God, some of you would bail on that. And so you go, some of you go, well, no, I maybe think Rick teaches the word of God. I think Rick speaks for God. I think Rick's a prophet of God. On the other hand, if I said to you, hi, I'm Rick Warren. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody gets into heaven except through me. Would that change your opinion of me? Hello? All of a sudden, I have forced an issue here. I cannot be a good person if I'm saying, I'm it, I'm God. I couldn't be a good person. I'm either who I claim to be, the truth, or, as I said, I'm the biggest con man in history. Now, you got to decide that one. If you don't think Jesus is who he claimed to be, don't you dare put up Christmas lights. Don't you dare go out and buy Christmas gifts because you are celebrating the biggest con man in history. Don't you dare even use your birth date as your birth date. Why? Because every time you use your birth date, you're using Jesus as the reference point. Jesus split history into AD and BC. When God came to earth, it is the single most important event in history. It's why 2.6 billion people are going to put up Christmas lights around the world. Because God came to earth. I don't think he was a phony. You got to decide that. If he is the truth, then he deserves your worship and you need to follow him. And if he's not, don't you dare celebrate Christmas, because he's just a con man. He cannot be anything in between. Now, this is why we're going to do 40 days in the Word, because most people don't know the Word of God. In fact, most of what you know about the Bible, you learned from somebody else. Wouldn't you rather, instead of accepting somebody else's opinion about the Bible, actually be able to make the decision on your own? Well, of course you would. Wouldn't it be wiser for you to be able to read the Bible for yourself and go, that's what that means, rather than for you to depend on somebody else's opinion? We say, well, that's just your interpretation. Of course you would. See, America is biblically illiterate. It knows nothing about the Bible. I was watching TV the other day and somebody said, well, you know, as the Bible says, if it's to be, it's up to me. That's not in the Bible. I think Tony Robbins said that, not Jesus, okay? Or I heard somebody on the other day on the radio said, well, as the Bible says, cleanliness is next to godliness. That's not in the Bible, but most people don't know that. Or my favorite, people say, well, as the Bible says, God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the Bible. Ben Franklin said that, not Jesus. That's in Poor Richard's Almanac. Heard the other day, somebody thought that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Come on. And like the four Gospels were written by Matthew, Mark, George, and Ringo. People don't know the Bible. Now, here's the problem with not knowing the Bible and not knowing the truth. You know zip about God. In fact, you say, well, God loves me. How do you know that? The only way you know that is from the Bible. There's no other way of knowing that God loves you except from the Bible. And if the Bible isn't true, then you don't know that. You see, there are a lot of things we know about God just by looking at nature. You can learn a lot about God just by looking, without even opening the Bible, you can learn a lot about God. For instance, we know God is organized. The ecosystems are perfectly balanced. We know God is powerful. Look at wind and rain and storms and volcanoes and the earth and the power of the atom. God is powerful. God is organized. God likes variety. God loves diversity. Boy, does he love diversity. We know God loves beauty. But you don't know that God loves you unless you know the Bible. You don't know that God has a plan and purpose for your life unless you know the Bible. You don't know there's a heaven or a hell unless you know the Bible. You don't know diddly about God unless you know the Bible. If you've never invited Jesus Christ into your life, you really ought to consider it right now. After what we've heard all day and last night, I wish somebody had told me a long time ago that I didn't have to have all my questions answered or all of my doubts resolved before I could begin enjoying a relationship with God. I would have done it a whole lot sooner. I thought I had to have it all figured out. I thought I had to have all my questions answered and all my doubts resolved before I became a follower of Jesus and developed a relationship with Christ. That's nonsense. I mean, I've been a friend of Jesus now for 50 years. I still don't know, understand all. I still have doubts. I still have questions. In fact, I write them down. I got a list of questions. When I get to heaven, I'm going to sit down with God and say, now, God, there's this list I'd like to go over. Why did you do it this way? And, you know, if I had been God, I wouldn't have done it that way. Now, you ought to be glad I'm not God. God is God, and I'm not, and you're not either. But I'm going to ask God questions. But I learned a long time ago, I don't have to have it all figured out in order to enjoy a relationship. Did you know that? There was a guy who came to Jesus one day. His name was, it doesn't tell us his name, but he had a son, it's in Mark chapter 9, who was very sick, and his son was about to die. He was near death. He was that sick. And he comes to Jesus one day, and he says, Lord, I need you to heal my son. He's about to die. And Jesus says this, do you believe I can heal him? Do you believe in me? Do you believe I am who I am, that I can heal him? And I love the guy's answer. It's very authentic. It's very honest, very real. He says this, I want to believe. He says, I do believe. Help me with my doubts. I love that. It's just so gutsy, so honest. Yeah, I want to believe. I do believe. Help me with all the stuff I have doubts about. And you know what Jesus said? That's good enough. Bam, he heals the guy's son. Did you know you can say that to Jesus tonight? You can say, I don't get it all. I don't understand it all. I got questions. I got doubts. But I really would like to have a relationship with you because I don't think you're a con man. I don't think you're fake. I'm going to put up my crystal slab. I think you are who you say you are, but I don't know anything about you. You know, I enjoy the benefits of a lot of things I don't understand. I don't understand the laws of aerodynamics that make a plane fly, but it doesn't stop me from flying. I don't understand internal combustion, but it doesn't stop me from driving a car. Shoot. I don't understand digestion. It doesn't stop me from eating Thanksgiving. I do a lot of things that I enjoy. I don't understand how they work, like an iPad and an iPhone and the remote control and all kinds of stuff. You don't have to have it all figured out. You just have to say, I believe, help me with my doubts. Let's bow our heads. So today's your day. If you say, you know, I really don't think Jesus was a con man. I don't think he conned the majority of the world for the last 2,000 years. I think that he was who he said he was. Then I invite you to pray this prayer in your heart. Just kind of a gutsy prayer like that guy who had a sick son prayed. Just say this, Dear God, I want to know the truth. Who would be afraid of saying that? Dear God, I want to know the truth about you, the truth about me, the truth about Jesus, the truth about life and death and heaven and hell and my past and my present and my future. I want to know the truth. Jesus Christ, just say this in your heart. I don't understand it all. But as much as I know how, I want to open my life to you. Show me the way. Show me the truth. Show me how to really live. I want the truth to set me free. So I'm saying, I know how, I want to follow you. I want to learn to love you and trust you. Help me with my doubts. Help me with my questions. In your name I pray. Amen.
We hope that you've been encouraged by this message. For a transcript and outline of this message or other resources, please visit saddlebackresources.com.